The scripture reading is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, as we read. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God.
Boy, isn't this something? I tell you, I grew up out on the farm, so far back out in the sticks that we always said we had to go towards town to go hunting. And I never dreamed I'd ever see this many smiling, happy teenagers in one place in my entire life, let alone have the opportunity to speak to you. One of the reasons so many of you look so happy is because there's so many of you here. Charlie Brown put it this way. He said that happiness is being one of the gang. And there's a lot of truth in that. We enjoy being with especially our friends because it is our friends that accept us and love us just like we are. I guess that's one of the reasons that Falls Creek has so much attraction to so many of us, is because when you get 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 teenagers like we have here in this auditorium all together in one place, there's something electric about it. And it's fantastic, and I'm glad to be here. The songwriter has put it just a little bit differently. The songwriter said, happiness is the Lord. And I think it's in the last part of that song that the songwriter really hits at what I consider to be the central truth of what it means to be happy. Because in the last part he says, happiness is to be forgiven, living a life that's worth the living. Let me share with you, if you will, something out of my own experience. I was 9 years old, and God began to speak to me again. He spoke to me again because he had spoken to me for several weeks already. He had shown me my need of a Savior. He had demonstrated in my life very vividly that if I died, I'd go to hell, and I was scared to death. And so, consequently, one night, out on the farm, in my own home, very late, with my own parents, I asked Jesus to come into my heart and to forgive me of my sin. You see, earlier in that day, I had told a lie to my father. So I asked him to forgive me, and he did exactly that. And Jesus forgave me just as I had asked him to forgive me. But not even a week had passed when I told a big black lie to my teacher at school. It was a big black one in contrast to the little white ones. Somehow we've decided that we can tell the little white ones and get by with it, but the big black ones just haunt us. And then I had to tell another one when I got home to try to cover up for the one I'd told at school. And pretty soon I began asking myself, am I really a Christian? I'm doing the same things that I did before. Am I really a Christian? God must really be mad at me because I'd told him I was going to be a Christian. I had asked Him to forgive my sins, and here I went and blew it again. And if God is mad at me anyway, then I just as well live it up. Oh, that didn't come all at once. It took several years. And if anyone would have told me that that was my idea about God, I'd have told him he was mistaken. But it's the truth. And so I began to wonder after a few years when God was going to cause me to have an automobile wreck, so that I would end up in a wheelchair with scars on my face in order to get me back for the sins I had committed. And I got to college, and I had rededicated my life about three times and became super active in the church and the BSU, surrendered to the ministry, thinking that somehow I could pay God back for those wasted years, hoping that this would take God's wrath away, at least for a while, from Him pouring it out on me or now my wife or even my future children. And then after about 3 years in the seminary, I found that I still told lies once in a while, even cheated on an exam. And it didn't take long, and I was asking myself whether or not Christianity wasn't something but a sick joke. It hadn't worked for me, and furthermore, I didn't know whether it was working for anyone else. Because I was able to put on a pretty good front, to keep a pretty good mask in front of me, and I figured everybody else is able to do the same thing. And then the Word of God began to speak to me. And it was verses like Colossians 1:22. But He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, blameless and without accusation. And Ephesians 1:4, but He created you, or He saved you before the creation of the world. He chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. The book of Psalms has so many fantastic truths, but I believe one of the greatest of all is found in Psalm 130. Because in Psalm 130, David, who knew what sin was all about, you see, he had committed a few of those big black ones too, like lying, lust, adultery, murder. And out of these rugged experiences later in his life, he tells us what he had learned. And he tells us in verse 3, and let me paraphrase if you will. In verse 3 he says, God, if You're a celestial bookkeeper, keeping an itemized account of my sin, then I'm in big, big trouble. But because of his experiences with God, he went on, and in verse 4 he said, but Thou, God, are a forgiving God. Why? He says it then, and here's where David put his finger on a fantastic truth. Because of thy forgiveness, so that you can be reverently trusted. What a fantastic truth David had portrayed. You see, the point is, you can never trust someone that you think is holding something against you. And one of the greatest truths that you will ever discover in your life is the fact that God has forgiven you when you ask Him to do so. Most of us have been to the evangelism conference before. We've been to Falls Creek several times and probably made several decisions at Falls Creek. We've been through WOW schools and TEL schools, maybe even a lay witness mission. We know just about everything there is to know about how to witness. And somehow, it's never changed our lives. Oh, I'm not in any way saying that God does not consider sin to be important. But I am saying that you can never behavior yourself into a relationship. But rather you relationship yourself into behavior. And it was upon this truth that I began to build back my life. I still tell a lie once in a while. Still lust some. But not as much. And God is transforming my life into His image. This is the evangelism conference, isn't it? You see, understanding that you've been forgiven allows one to practice forgiveness. And that just probably is one of the most effective approaches to sharing your faith. Isn't that something? That just happens to be the one Jesus used time and time again. I want you to do something with me in just a moment. I know you all just got settled in. I like to do things a little bit different anyway, usually. I'm going to ask you in just a little while to stand with me. To hold hands with all across the aisles, all over this auditorium. And I'm going to ask you to sing with me a song celebrating what happiness really means. Happiness is the Lord. Will you do that? All right, let's stand together. Hold hands. Gene, will you help me? I know the words, I think. And so... Well, I'll just start out and you can just follow along. All right. Let's sing together, will you? You ready? Happiness is to know the Savior living a life that's in His favor, having a change in my behavior. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is the creation, Jesus in me. In close relation, having a part in His salvation, happiness is the Lord. Real joy is mine. God, let the teardrops on. I found the secret. It's Jesus in my heart. Happiness is to be forgiven, living a life that's worth the living, taking a trip that leads to heaven. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is to be forgiven, living a life that's worth the living. Thank you. You may be seated.
This has really been some, where's Arby? Some music. That's really great. Not Arby. Arby. Arby's you eat, Arby you listen to. Okay. You know, trying to follow that, the music is kind of like running the chain after Starbucks Pass yesterday. I feel a little inadequate. And, of course, I tell you, we all came out pretty good on that deal yesterday. Even the folks at Ponca City came back to church last night because Dallas won. That's the Ponca City group, I expect, or maybe those are Dallas fans. Do you have your Bibles with you? I hope you do. Let's see them. Hold them up if you've got a Bible or two. Okay, we got one or two. We're going to talk for these next three series, one this afternoon and one tonight, and then in the morning, And Clyde Kane said, I want you to teach the book of Galatians. And I said, well, I've never... That's in the New Testament. He said, that's right. I said, okay, I'm familiar with it. And it's one of the letters of the Apostle Paul, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be able to entertain you. Might throw in a little bit heavy here and now, but really, I'm going to go through the book of Galatians because I think you're going to get enough preaching and singing. And this is the one opportunity that we'll have together for a little bit of Bible study. Now, do I have 25 minutes or do I have until 3:20? Which? Do I take my time or... Okay. I wanted to know which part of Galatians to leave out. There are only six chapters, and if you jump one or two of them, you're in pretty good shape. Now then, if you have the book of Galatians, it's in my book here, this is the book of Galatians. It's page 6. If you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, I can't help you. And if you have the Living Bible, I can't help you either. But it's page 6 in mine. But this is Barclay's commentary and his translation of it. I think probably there ought to be a stage set for the book of Galatians. And I think it has some relevancy for what we're going to be thinking and listening to and talking about in the next 24 to 36 hours of our lives. I don't think there's any more interesting documents in the New Testament than the letters of Paul. And I think the reason that I like the writings of Paul is simply because they are letters. You know, the most personal form of literature is a letter. And I think that because Paul has left us so many letters that he wrote, this is one reason that we have a pretty good knowledge of him and know a little bit more about him, perhaps, than some of the other people that we've met in the pages of the New Testament. But you know, at the same time, there's nothing any more difficult to understand than a letter, because it's kind of like a one-sided telephone conversation. We have a 10-year-old. Tal, you're just a little bit behind. She's a fifth grader this year. It's been 4 years since you've thought about it. But she has grown right on, and she is in the fifth grade. And she is the fastest thing on two wheels. She can get to the doorbell and nobody can get to the phone quicker than she does. And it is amazing. I phone ring, come here, you know, and it really just tears me up. I'm expecting some very prestigious preacher to call me and ask me to come supply for me, come here, you know, and I just, it, and I can't tell the boys from the girls. I say, is this Aunt? No, this is Tom, you know, and it really, you know, it's very, very interesting. I heard about a gal that called the wrong number by mistake, and she was trying to get the record shop, and she got the plumber instead. And, of course, he was a little bit cross-eyed and had a few problems. She said, do you have 10 toes and 10 fingers in Alabama? He said, no, but I've got a wife and 8 children in Gulfport, Mississippi. She says, is that a record? He said, no, but it's way above average. And I... For those of you in college, I don't care whether you like it or not. It's entertaining to the majority of us. And besides, you're supposed to be on vacation anyway. Some of you ought to be doing some work, though, because you will be a day of accounting very shortly. And some of you in the band, I know some of you back there very well. There will be a day, Stuart. That's right. I think we need to say something about the book of Galatians. With very few exceptions, the letters of Paul were written to meet, well, we might say, an immediate situation. You know, I think that you need to understand that when Paul wrote the letter of Galatians, he really wasn't concerned about a youth evangelism conference on the 29th of December in the year 75 at the First Southern Baptist Church in Dell City. No, he really wasn't. He had no presentiment, I think, that any of the words that he wrote were going to even be in existence for the next generation, much less for the next 2,000 years or so. In other words, he was not writing with the idea that someday people were going to look on his writings as a part of the Word of God or the Holy Scripture. You know, great love songs are usually, as a rule, written for one person, and yet we still remember and we sing them. But we understand that the great love songs, as well as the great love stories, are written with one person in mind. And I think Paul was much the same in writing his love letters to the people or to the churches to whom he addressed them. It is because the letters of Paul were written to meet a threatening danger or a need that I think they still throb with life for the 20th century. And they still have a lot of meaning for us today. Paul's letters, then, are not careful academic products written in the seclusion, we might say, of some scholar's study. They are living, vital torrents of words poured straight from his heart to the friends to whom he was writing. It's just exactly like a personal letter that you would write to one of your friends. And if you can keep that in mind and base that sort of our perspective together, you can get a pretty good background for the study of the book of Galatians. Now, Paul was under attack. They were chewing on him, so to speak. And someone has said that the letter of Galatians is like a sword flashing in the hand of a great swordsman. He was literally defending himself with this writing in the book of Galatians. The problem is that his apostleship had been, well, it had been questioned, and some had even denied it. They were saying, many of the people, that Paul was really not an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And from their viewpoint, they were right. You see, there were two qualifications for a person to be an apostle, so they said. One, he was to have companioned with the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. And the second qualification was that he was to have witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or have met the risen Lord. Well, you know, obviously, Paul didn't fulfill those two qualifications. And not very long before that, if you want to go just a little bit back into his pedigree, he had actually been probably the leading persecutor of the Christian church of the day in which he lived. Further, Paul is insisting that his message is not dependent on any man. He is insisting that he's not preaching something that is second-handed, something that he received from man. He's preaching a message, as he lays claim in the book of Galatians, for something that came directly from Christ. You know, I think that's a good preaching point. I wish we had time to develop it, but again, my job is not to preach, but to teach the book of Galatians. But I think one of the things I'd like to say, Paul is saying to us that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ because the revelation and the message that God gave came directly from Christ or from God to him. Now, the thing that I want to nail down quickly and go on, what about your Christian experience? Well, obviously you're concerned about witnessing or you wouldn't be here today. But I think the thing that I want to say to you is your Christian experience secondhand or is it current events? And I think this is something that you ought to be concerned about, and again, in these next 36 hours. Now, the gospel that Paul was preaching was also under attack. There were a bunch of Jews in the land of Palestine during the life of Paul who had accepted Christianity, but they believed that all of God's promises were for Jews alone, and that really no Gentile had the right to call the gospel their precious privilege. Therefore, they believed that Christianity was basically for the Jews alone. Now, Paul begins to talk about the gospel in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I'm not going to read all of this, but I am going to touch on some of it. Paul, an apostle, and my apostleship was given to me, we've already said that, from no human source and through no man's hand, because it came, and here it comes again, direct to me from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, and so forth and so on. Now, that's the introduction to Galatians. The basis of their belittlement for Paul, as we've already said, was the fact that he wasn't a member of the original 12 apostles. And also, as I said a moment ago, that he had probably been the most savage of all of the persecutors of the early church. And he held no official appointment from the leaders of the church. You know, we have a problem here at this point sometimes. We have a tendency to look down on someone else's experience if it's not exactly like ours. And I think we have to be very careful of being critical and sometimes turning up our snobbish spiritual noses to say, well, he really can't be on the end because he doesn't say it and speak it and act it and do it just like I do. Obviously, he's out of step. Now, that's exactly what they were saying about the Apostle Paul. So if you felt sometime in your commitment to Christ and in your witnessing experience that you've been judged to be out of step, you're in pretty good company. You're in company with Paul, at least for one. Paul says, God has spoken to me. You know, in the last analysis, and this is especially for those of you that are concerned about your Christian commitments, no man can make another man a minister or a servant of God. Only God can do that. And, of course, you know, I've said several to some of you, my wife said she would never marry a preacher, having been raised in a preacher's home. And then after she'd heard me the first two or three times, she said she really wasn't too worried about that part of it. But, you know, really, that GP in the sky may not mean go preach, it may even mean go plow. So you sometimes have to be aware of the fact that really one man doesn't necessarily call a man, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that calls as far as the ministry is concerned. And this is what Paul is saying. Again, another reason for Paul's ability to toil and to suffer was he was quite certain, and we read it a moment ago, that his job had been given to him by God. I think that it's important to say this afternoon that for every person, God has a task. Now, it may not be for all of us to preach. It may not be to serve in missions or something of that nature, but I believe that God has a place of service for all of us. It may be in the secular field, but He still utilizes the talent and the expertise that we're willing to give to Him and to commit to Him. Paul had a God-given task, and he felt his was to evangelize the world. At the beginning of the letter, he wished them two things in verse 3 in the book of Galatians. May grace and peace be to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two ideas in this word grace, and I wish we had time to really develop it, but let's move on. One is the idea of sheer beauty. The Greek word charis means, in the theological sense, it is beauty and charm. It's a beautiful life. When you talk about someone as being a beautiful person, you're really attributing to that person a graceful kind of lifestyle. It's a lovely thing. Now, the second idea of grace is that of undeserved generosity. The idea is that of a gift, and we've been looking at gifts for about the last 3 or 4 days, and some of us have been exchanging gifts, and I just left the house, and all of the kids' toys are already broken. It takes them about 2 days after Christmas. At least Kim can have everything torn up by then, and she doesn't do it purposely, you know. She lets her big brother help her, and that's how they usually get broken. And you turn an 18-year-old loose with a Barbie doll camper, and it's in shreds in a matter of minutes, and he is absolutely, he just ruined it. He really had. He's ruined her camper. But he also fixed her Snoopy talking radio. Do you know the Snoopy dog radio? You can talk into it and it comes out and it plays. Well, he took the radio out of it. He thought, you know, she just wanted to do the intercom, so he thought he'd take the radio. Now, it doesn't work either. And I don't know. It's going to be a sad New Year's. But we've been talking about exchanging gifts. And in the second respect, grace is a gift which we never deserved and could never earn, but was given to us in the goodness of God and because God loved us. The second thing Paul said to them was that he wished them peace. In this sense, the love and care of God would keep a man's heart secure even if his body were tortured. And I think we'd all agree that Paul understood something about the fact of torture. Finally, in that particular passage, he sums up the work of Jesus Christ when he says, "And he came to deliver us," he uses the words, "to rescue us from this present world with all of its evil." And we know this is true, that in the love of Christ is a love which both gave and both suffered. It is a love which both conquered and achieved. Okay, let's move on to another section in the book of Galatians. Barclay has entitled it, "The Slave of Christ." And the passages here are verses 6 through 10 of the first chapter. "I am amazed," says Paul, "that you have so quickly deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ, and that you have so soon gone over to a different gospel, a gospel which, in point of fact, is not another gospel of all. What has really happened is that certain men are upsetting your whole faith and are aiming in reversing the gospel of Christ. But even," says Paul, "if we or an angel from heaven were to preach a gospel to you other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Is it man's favor I am trying to win, or is it God's favor? Or am I seeking to curry favor with men? If after all that has happened to me, I were still trying to curry favor with men, I would not be bearing the brands of a slave of Christ." Paul is simply saying at this point that the gospel was a gospel of free grace. And I think he's saying something else, that you don't behave your way into the kingdom of God. You can't earn the love of God. There's no way in 100 lifetimes. So he's saying that really all is left for us to do is to fling ourselves on the love and mercy of God in one great act of faith. I think Paul is saying that God was willing to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Paul's opponents, if you notice the passage we just read, were saying that he was making religion far too easy and that he was trying to do it to sort of insulate himself and gain favor with men. Paul is really holding up the cross and saying, God loves you like that. And he comes back to the fact that it is a matter of love. He goes on to say in several ways in that particular passage, if I were to try to curry or to win the favor of men, it is not likely that I would also be a slave of Jesus Christ. No, that's a good rationale. He said, it's not likely that if I were trying to please men, that I would be willing to bear in my body the marks for the Lord Jesus Christ, literally the brand marks. In the last portion of the first chapter, he talks about the arresting hand of God, and that's verses 11 through 17. He says, brethren, I didn't receive that gospel from man, nor was I taught it. It came to me through a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. If you want proof of that, and this is a proof text, you have heard the kind of life that I once lived when I practiced the Jewish faith, a life which I persecuted the church of God beyond all bounds and devastated it. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that he was making strides. He was climbing the ladder as a leader among the Jews. And then he talks about in the last part of that, thereupon he says, I became under grace, not a human being saved by law, but saved by grace. And then he talks about going to Jerusalem and to Arabia and then to Damascus. I think Paul was proving the gospel, and I think he was using his own life as a pretty good proof text. You know, that's a good preaching point also. Wouldn't it be great if people could look at our lives and tell by the lives that we live that we're living proof that the gospel is real? You know, Paul had been a fanatic for the law. And when we talk about law, we're talking about keeping the Jewish law. Now the dominant very center of his life is grace. And that probably is the great theme in the whole book of Galatians. It is grace versus the law. Keeping of the law, said Paul, won't cut it as far as salvation is concerned. It is by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest a man boast about it. He also says in this passage that he had been the arch persecutor of the church, and I've said that now three times. The word that he talks about in devastating is the same word in Greek that would be used for burning a city to the ground and literally sifting the ashes, so to speak. Complete and total devastation. Another idea that I think is important in this passage, you know, when a man suddenly reverses all of his values. You ever seen this happen in someone's life with whom you play ball or you go to school with? He reverses his life so that all of his values are different. And his whole lifestyle is turned inside out or around or upside down. Then there has to be some kind of reasonable explanation. He can go from good to bad, or he can go from bad to Christian. But you know as surely as you're breathing that when this happens, there has to be some kind of explanation. Paul is simply saying, that explanation is Jesus Christ in my life. I think there's another thing that's important in this passage too. Paul also says that God has a plan for my life. Now, I like to think that it would be important to say to you this afternoon that just as the Lord had a plan for the Apostle Paul, He's got one for your life too. You know, scientists tell us that no two leaf patterns or the vein works on the backside of a leaf are exactly alike. They've never found any. They tell us that no two raindrops contain exactly the same amount of moisture, or they've never been able yet, with all of the magnificence of technology of science, to capture two snowflakes on an icy frozen lens that look exactly alike in its pattern. Now, it seems reasonable to me to make an assumption at this point. If God takes the time to give individuality to things like leaves and raindrops and snowflakes, it seems reasonable to assume that He also has a plan for your life. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in that particular passage. The last chapter, or the last section of chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul talks about going away in that passage to Arabia. I think he did this for two reasons. First, he had to think out the things that had happened to him. I don't know if you've ever been caught up in the need for decision, or you've caught up right after some very important decision in your life, especially a spiritual decision. It's good, isn't it, to be able to get away for a little while and to think things through. This is exactly, Paul says, one of the reasons that he had gone to Arabia. He wanted time to get his head on straight spiritually. I think a second reason, he wanted to speak with God before he really spent much time talking to men. And I think that's also a good recipe, and I think those ideas preach for us. When you're facing spiritual decision, it's not a bad idea to get off to yourself and spend some time with yourself and the Lord, get your head on straight, spiritually that is, and also spend some time talking to God rather than talking to other people. Now, the last point that I want to emphasize in this section this afternoon is this. And I see we're not going to probably cover the book of Galatians. Paul went back to Damascus. I think it's important in this matter of spiritual deciding, in this matter of life commitment, to get away. I think it's important to think things out and to take your Bible and get off to yourself and really think it and pray it through. But you know, there's also another side to obligation of the matter of commitment that's also very viable. And that is, once you've thought things out, and once you've talked it over with the Lord, and you've had a good conversation for a while with Him, and gotten a sense of direction for your life, it's also important then to go back to the place where you quit. I read a story not too long ago by Rudyard Kipling called Munholland's Vows. Munholland was a cattleman on a ship. He was crossing a water. A storm broke out, the cattle broke loose, and Munholland made a bargain with God, saying, if you would save him from the plunging horns and hooves that were moving back and forth the bow of the boat, that he would serve God from then on. Well, he was saved. And when he got to land, he proposed to keep his bargain. But you know what his idea of keeping his bargain was? He wanted to go and preach for the Lord where no one had ever heard of a fellow named Munholland. The story closes by Kipling by saying, and God demanded and said, Munholland, go back to the cattle boats and preach my gospel there. I think the thing that I'm saying to you young people is that when you have gotten apart with the Lord for a time, you've thought it out, you've fettered it out for yourself, you've made the commitment, then it's time to go back right where you left off and pick up the gauntlet at that point. You know, the Lord told Simon Peter to go back to Jerusalem. And Simon said, why? The Lord said, that's where you took the flag down. That's where you denied me. You go back to the city and put the flag back on the pole of commitment where you live. Well, this constitutes the first chapter of the book of Galatians. We'll pick up tonight somewhere along in that point, and hopefully get just a bit further along.
Thank you. It's great to be here. It really is. And boy, isn't it fantastic to be at a place like this? I was just sitting over here thinking of all the people in the world, how lucky we are. How fantastic an opportunity just to be in a place like this. And I wonder how many people in the world, how many Christians around the world would really just love to have an opportunity to be at a place like this just like we are. Boy, we're really fortunate. And I'm excited about being here. Tal left out a couple things. That was a great introduction, but a couple things I need to add in there. Number one is that I now have not only one son, but I have a 3-month-old baby daughter. And boy, I'm fired up about that. And we made the round of all the places that I'd kind of lived, but we left out West Virginia. And that's where I was born and raised, Tal. And I don't know, have any of you ever... Hey, there's a mountaineer up there somewhere. How many of you ever been to West Virginia before? Hey, look at that. Well, that's super. Man, a lot of mountaineers out here in this flat country. I don't know. I tell you what, West Virginia has more mountains. I mean, out here you can't even find a hill. There you can't find any place flat. And I grew up there. And I don't know what you call them here, but back there we call them mountaineers. Or the people that lived there were mountaineers or hillbillies or rednecks. I don't know what you call them, but it's kind of what we called them. And growing up there, I lived kind of in a town, and all the people from the country would come into the town on Saturday. And they'd come in there and just kind of buy all their goods for the week, and guys would be sitting there on the corner chewing tobacco and spitting and stuff like that, you know, and doing all kinds of different things, whittling there on buying their groceries. And my mom used to take me down there, and I remember when I was just a little kid going down, just holding mommy's hand and going down the street, and we'd be walking down the street. And this one particular Saturday, I remember I looked over across the street, and right there in front of the general store, there was these three guys, and they all had bowed legs, just like that. And I said, Mommy, look at those bow-legged mountaineers over there. And she said, son, that's not nice. She said, don't say that again. So we went on, came back down the next week, and there we were at the same store, and those same three guys were over there, same bowed legs. And I said, Mommy, look at those bow-legged mountaineers over there. And she said, listen, she said, don't say that again. I'm going to have to punish you. So I said, okay. And we went on back and came down the next week and came down to the same general store and the same three guys over there with their bowed legs, same mommy, same hand, same, you know, the whole deal. And I got down there and I looked over there and saw those bow-legged guys and I said, Mommy, look at those bow-legged mountaineers. She said, that's it. Because all week long now you're going to be punished for that. I've told you three times. We get home today. You're going to have to start studying Shakespeare. You have to study it 5 hours a day. Shakespeare. I couldn't even spell Shakespeare. And so we began to study Shakespeare. We studied Hamlet and Othello and Midsummer Night's Dream and all those stuffy old poems that you have to study in English. Well, I knew Shakespeare backward, forward, upside down. I knew Shakespeare inside out. And we came down the next week. Whole week went by, 5 hours a day. We came down the next week and there we were. Same guys across the street, same store, same everything. Looked over there, saw those guys. And I said, Mommy, look! And all of a sudden I stopped. And I remembered everything I learned all week long. And I said, hark, what manner of men are these that wear their pants in parentheses? Now, I don't know. You like that, I can tell. I don't know. Maybe that's why I majored in English in college. I don't know. But I just thought I'd better throw in that I was from West Virginia, Tal, if that's all right. And did you all have a great Christmas? I don't know if anybody's asked you that or not. But we just had a fantastic time at my house, just our family being together. Do something for me right now, just really quick, and we won't lose our concentration or anything. Nobody will run off or anything. I tell you what I'd like for you to just turn to the person on your left or right and just tell them the one thing that meant the most to you about Christmas this year. Would you do that? Just turn to the person on your left or right. Okay. You finished? That was quick. All right, that's good. Hold it. Stop. Okay, now on three, Tal's going to take all this down over here with his notepad. You tell him what you enjoyed the most about Christmas. One, two, three. Tell him. He's got all that down. We'll look at him tonight when we get back to the hotel. I tell you what, I enjoyed Christmas, you know, and I'm supposed to talk about God has something to say to you, and I really believe that the beginning of all the expression that God wanted to express to us was begun right there 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ plunged into human history and began to make an impact with His life that was to change the world because He was God's Son who had come. And boy, that's exciting. That's exciting. That's one thing that God has to say to us. At least He's had to say that to us about Christmas. And that's the one thing that I began to realize about Christmas this year is that Christmas really does express the fact that God had something to say to me in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, that's neat. But not only have I discovered that, but I've discovered that God wants to say something else to me. Not only that He came, not only that He came and died, not only that He came and rose again from the dead, but that God came in the person of Jesus Christ. And when He came in the person of Jesus Christ, He came so that I could know Him. And that's what I want to share with you about this afternoon. Let me ask you a question, just as we kind of kick into it here. Let me ask you this question, and you answer it to yourself. I just want you to sit there and think about it for just a minute. I want you to answer the question, what's the goal of your life right now? Not what is it for next year or what is it for all your New Year's resolutions and everything, but what's the goal of your life right now, right this minute? What is the goal of your life? Think about that just a second. Everybody be really quiet, and I want you to just think about it for just a second, okay? Real quiet. What's the goal of your life? You know, when you think about it, you could have a lot of different goals, couldn't you? I mean, there are a lot of things that you could say would be your goal in life. And probably a lot of you said a lot of different things. We may have had as many answers as we've got people in here. I don't know. But we want to talk about what is the goal of your life as God has something to say to you about your whole life's existence. And let me just kind of begin it this way and tell you about my little boy, Scott. He's 2 and a half. He'll be 3 in February. He's almost 3 now. And little Scott, he loves his daddy. I want you to know that. He loves his daddy. And his daddy really loves him. And we enjoy being together, man. We have the greatest time being together. And we do all kinds of things together. We have so much fun just being together. And he likes to just be with me and do the things that I do. Because he's my little boy, you know. And we'll go out, like in the summertime, we'll go out and I'll begin to mow the yard. And I'll get our great big old lawnmower out there with a grass bag on it, you know. And I'll bring it out into the yard and pull that cord and go, you know, and start that thing off. And I'll look around and here he'll come. He'll have his $1.97 J.C. Penney plastic lawnmower, and he'll be pushing it right along behind me, you know, because he loves to do what his daddy likes to do. That's exciting to me. It's a real challenge to me. It's exciting that my little boy likes to do the things that I like to do. And, you know, I like to do the things that he likes to do, too. You know, I gave up crawling around the bushes in the backyard. I gave that up when I was just a little kid, but I've kind of gotten back into that now. And really, really enjoy it. And I hadn't, you know, before he came along, I hadn't played with Tinker Toys for years and years. But Tinker Toys are fantastic. And we've gotten into a new deal, you know. We've, just this last week, we've gotten into Peter Pan and Captain Hook, and we play Pirates all the time, you know. And I hadn't played Pirates in the longest time. And just really enjoying playing Pirates. And I'm Captain Hook and he's Peter Pan, you know. And it's really neat. But not only that, we just, not only do I enjoy being with him and doing the things he does. My reading level, by the way, has picked up a great deal. I started reading Bambi and Pinocchio and Winnie the Pooh and a few things like that. And we enjoy being together, my son and I. We really enjoy being together. I guess the greatest thing that we enjoy doing more than anything else is we enjoy taking a shower together. And, I mean, we really do, you know. And that's kind of the highlight of our day. And we'll get in there in that shower. And I'll scrub around on him, and he'll scrub around on me, you know, and we'll just scrub on each other. And then usually we'll have 8 or 10 washcloths hanging all over, you know, in there. And we get them all down, and we get them all wet, and he starts swinging them at me like, you know, hitting me around the legs. You know, just a little old bitty kid, you know, whop. He'll go at that for a few minutes, and I'll pick up a wash rag and just splat right in the face, you know, and get him. But the best part of it all, you know, is when we've been in there in the shower just scrubbing each other and throwing wash rags and doing all kinds of wild, weird things. And then right then he says, "Daddy, pick me up, pick me up." And I know what he wants every time. He says, "Pick me up." And I pick him up and get him right there in my arms, you know, and he goes like that and sticks his face under the shower. And I stick my face under the shower head and we go like that. And then all of a sudden we go. And listen. It is just great being with him, you know, and we enjoy that very much. The whole point of all this that I'm telling you is real simple. It's real simple. The point is that I'm his dad, and boy, I really love him. And he's my son, and he really loves me. And we like to be together. And we like to get to know each other. And he does the things that I do because he wants to get to know me. And I do the things that he wants to do because I want to get to know him. And we enjoy that. Now, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something that's really, really important. When you begin to peel back everything about the Christian life, when you begin to look at everything that God's trying to speak to you about this week, when you begin to hear all the things that we hear at this conference and all the things that your pastor's been trying to tell you and your youth director and other people in your church and your parents, the one thing that it comes back to is really very simply this. That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, wants to know you. And He wants you to know Him. Paul said the goal of his life. He summed it up and he made it really clear. If you want to look at it, turn over to Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Here's what he says. He says this. He says, "I would say more, but," he says, "I count everything sheer loss because of it is far outweighed by the gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I did in fact lose everything. I count it so much garbage for the sake of gaining Christ and finding myself in Him, with no righteousness of my own, but the righteousness which comes from faith in Christ, given by God in response to faith." And listen to verse 10. It says, "All I care for is to know Christ and to experience the power of His resurrection and to share His sufferings in growing conformity with His death." And that's the verse I want us to look at here for just the next few minutes. To know Him. Paul says the goal of my life is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and being conformed to His death or to His image. Now look at it with me for just a minute, will you? Listen. What does it mean to know Him? Well, to know something means that you've got a knowledge of it, that you've got a grasp of it, that you are informed about it, that you are intimately and personally involved in something. When you really know something, you're intimately, personally involved with it. And what Paul is saying here is that I might be intimately, personally, dynamically involved in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. That's what he says. When I was in high school, I was cocky, arrogant, prideful, and could accomplish any goal that I set out to reach, I thought. I set goals for myself, and every goal that I set for myself, I reached it. Of course, when you come from a town like Princeton, West Virginia, and the joke I told you a few minutes ago, you know, you can reach a few goals that you've set for yourself. You know, it's not all that hard. But I set these goals for myself, and I tried to reach them, and I reached them. And every goal I set for myself, I reached it. And I said, Barry St. Clair, boy, you're something. You're really fantastic. You can really do it. And I began to think that way, and I began to act that way. And I was very arrogant and cocky and rude and thought I could do anything. Well, at the same time I was doing that, at the same time that was happening, I was also religious. You know, if somebody asked me if I was a Christian, I'd say, oh, yeah, man, I'm a Christian. You know, I mean, you know, everybody's a Christian. You go to church and stuff, you know, right? So I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. In fact, I was president of my youth group. And lived one way 6 days of the week and another day the seventh day of the week. And any time there's a religious activity, I could put on the words and put on the dog, you know, put on the whole thing. And if there was a deal that I wanted to be involved with, the guys over here that I was playing basketball with or something like that, or some folks at school, boy, I could just really go with them. And I could go either way. I was a lot like the little kid who came running in to his mother, and he says, Mommy, look what I've got, look what I've got. I got this mouse, I killed this mouse. And there's a bloody pup of a mouse there, you know. And he's holding up this mouse by the tail. He says, look at this mouse. He said, I beat it with my baseball bat. I ran over with my bicycle. I hit it with my track shoe. Boy, look at this mouse. Look at this grubby. And all of a sudden, he looks over, and he sees that the ministers come to visit him. And he says, and the little mouse went home to be with the Lord. And really, you know, that's the way I live my life. I live my life that way. You know, I could put it on either way. And I've got a sneaking suspicion there are a lot of other people like that. And then I went to college. And when I went to college, I began to realize some things very quickly. That I set goals for myself again. And all the goals I set for myself, I really tried to reach but couldn't reach. Like, for instance, in athletics. I went to college on a basketball scholarship and wanted to play. And I wanted to make the first team, and I wanted to be all Southern Conference, and I set that as my goal. And the first week, that was totally shattered because I began to realize that 6'11", 6'10", 6'8", 6'4", I just wasn't going to be able to get it with my scrawny little body against those guys. I began to know that right off. And so that goal was shattered. Academically, I set a goal for myself of making a B average. I thought, man, I can really cut this. I did it in high school, and I studied. I was going to major in history. I studied and studied and studied for the first history test that I was going to have, harder than I'd ever studied for any test in my life, and I made a 74. Now, that's not good. In case some of you sophomores don't know that, that's not good at all. But I began to realize that I was going to have to study harder if I was going to do better. And so I studied harder for the next test. I mean, I pumped it out and pumped it and studied, and I made a 47. And I knew that I was in trouble, and that goal was going to be shattered. And then socially, I joined a fraternity my first semester in college and decided, boy, I really wanted to be a socially acceptable person. You know, don't we all? And so I began to have dates that my fraternity brothers would give for me, blind dates. And I determined after three or four of those that it was really time to stop that. I mean, it was bad. Of course, I mean, you know, if you were the girl and you'd been one of my fraternity brothers or something like that, you know, and you were trying to get a girl for a guy with a flat top, a string tie, and white socks, I mean, you know, what would you get? You wouldn't, you know. So I began to realize that all the goals that I was setting for myself really couldn't be reached by myself. And yet I didn't know what to do about it. Just before I'd gone to school, my grandmother had died. That had really shattered my life. And I began to realize that I wasn't going to be able to reach goals on my own. And so that I went through that whole year in just a total disaster. Came back home for the summer and then went to a camp that summer. And while I was at this camp, The first day I was there, I met this beautiful, beautiful girl. And I said, I want to date that girl. And I asked her out. And being, you know, back to the little mouse story, I took her to church. And we went to worship and everything. And then I took her out afterwards down this long, dark, lonely road, you know. And while I was down there, it was really amazing. I tried to kiss her. And you know what she said? She said no. And then, guys, I did one of the dumbest things I've ever done. Don't ever do this. I said, why not? Now that just didn't get it. Except that her reply was really profound. You know what she said back to me? I said, why not? And she said, because of God. And I remember that night just standing there in the dark, scratching my head, thinking, what in the world does God have to do with kissing? Of course, I found out since then He has a lot to do with it. But I didn't realize that at the time. And I continued to date that girl because she just intrigued me. And I asked her out again and again, and I began to see in her life a different quality of life than I'd seen in anybody's life before. And there was a guy who played basketball at the University of Tennessee who was there, and we began to get together and play ball together, and he always wanted to read the Bible and pray and do things like that. And I'd been a Christian, but we'd never done all kinds of stuff like that, you know, before. Just all the time getting together to read the Bible and pray, and so I thought he was kind of weird. But the thing I began to see about his life, too, as I got to know him, was that he had a different quality of life. And I began to say to myself, that's what you really need, Barry. That's really missing in your life. And so several weeks later, I just very simply asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. When I asked Him to come into my life, I began to realize how much He really loved me, how much He cared about me, how much He wanted me for His own. And I began, at that point, I began to know Him. To know Him. And you know, the beautiful part about it is, it wasn't just something that happened back there several years ago when I began to know Him, but it's been a continuing process of getting to know Him more and more and more and more. And that's what's beautiful to me about the Christian life. To know Him. Paul says to know Him. Let me ask you today. Well, there are a lot of you here who have come from a lot of different places all around the state of Oklahoma. Let me ask you. A lot of you go to church. You've been going to church all your life. Let me ask you this question. Do you know Him? I mean, do you really know Him? Not do you go to church. Not are you a good guy. Not do you pray and read your Bible every now and then. But do you really know Him? Is that the goal of your life? Paul goes on. He says, not only to know Him, he says, but to know Him and to know the power of the resurrection. He says, to know the power of the resurrection. What's the power of the resurrection? Well, the power of the resurrection is very simply the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And when it raised Jesus Christ from the dead, made available all the power of God for us as Christians to live in the world today. And the only way we can experience that power, the only way Jesus experienced it as He was raised from the dead, was to have His life available to God, to the Father. And the only way we're going to experience it is to have our lives available to God under His Lordship, being with Him in charge of our lives. Now let me just share this with you. I told you about when I became a Christian. About a year later, it began to dawn on me that Christ really wanted to be in total control of every area of my life. And I began to ask myself one day as I was sorting through some things sitting there at my desk at school. I began to sort through some ideas. And all of a sudden, the thought occurred to me, Barry, maybe you shouldn't be playing basketball. Now that was really, I've thought some stupid things in my life, but that was probably one of the stupidest things I've ever thought, I thought at the time. Because I'd played basketball all my life. Ever since I was just a little bitty kid, I'd played. Ever since I was just old enough to walk, I'd been carrying a basketball around with me. In the wintertime, we'd sweep off the courts and play. In the summertime, when I was in high school, we practiced 8 hours a day. I mean, it was a whole way of life for me. And to think that I wouldn't play basketball was really a ridiculous thought. So I pushed it out of my mind. And yet it kept coming back. And I kept pushing it out of my mind. And it kept coming back. And finally, one day, I was sitting there reading God's Word. And when I was reading His Word, I came across a verse that I'd never read before. It said, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be given to you. And I began to think about that thing. And it began to roll over my head, and I began to realize that before Jesus Christ in my life, basketball was first. That more important than Him was basketball. And I began to say, now look, you know, if this Christianity business means anything, it means that He's going to be in charge. He's going to be in control. And I began to ask myself, is He really in control of this? And the answer was an emphatic no. And so I began to try to deal with that situation. And I I remember, I'll never forget, the afternoon that my mom and dad came down and we sat there in that parking lot at the school where I was going and we talked and we cried and we prayed as I agonized over the decision about whether I should stay and play basketball and do what I wanted to do or do what I felt like God wanted me to do and let Him have it and let Him have control of that area of my life. It was a traumatic decision for me. And I came to the place where I said, okay, God, I think You really mean business with me, and I want to really mean business with You. And right now, I'm just going to give this all over to You, and whatever You want from it, You can have. And I'll quit if You want me to, and I felt like He wanted me to. I don't think He wants all athletes to quit. We wouldn't have the Orange Bowl if He wanted all great Christian athletes to quit, would we? We wouldn't have it on the first day of this year. But I think God wanted me to do that. In obedience to Him, making myself totally available to Him. Now let me share this with you. Let me ask you this. Very simply, what are the areas of your life, the areas of your life right now that are not under the control of Jesus Christ? What are they? It might be athletics. It might be something to do with your parents. It might be something to do with your church. It might be something to do with your dating life. It might be something to do with all kinds of things about going to school. But I promise you this, that God won't allow you to know Him. He won't allow you to experience His resurrection power in all of its fullness until you have committed everything that you know about your life over to Him and taken every area of your life and given it over to Him and allowed Him to be in control of every part of your life that you know about in your life. Let me ask you right now, is every area of your life under His control? Is every area of your life under His control? I look back on that experience of playing basketball and I realize that it was at that point in my life that God began to trust me with some of His power because I was willing and available to give it all over to Him and let Him do with it what He wanted to. Boy, my challenge to you is to allow Him to do that. And then one other thing it says here, and then we're going to close here in just a few moments. Here's what it says. It says not only to know Him and to know the power of His resurrection, but to know the fellowship of His suffering. The fellowship of His suffering. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, to know the fellowship of His suffering? It means that you are willing, as a young person, as a person in high school or junior high or college, you're willing to say, I will allow my life to bear on it the mark of Jesus Christ. The mark of Christ. I'm willing to be identified with the cross of Jesus Christ in everything that I do. And I don't know how that's been for you, but that's been painful for me. That's been extremely painful, as a matter of fact. 2 years ago, I went to a conference, something like this. And while I was there, God began to deal with me, just like He's going to be dealing with a lot of you in these few hours. And I began to realize that there were some things in my life that really didn't need to be there, some things that were causing me not to be all that God wanted me to be. And I had a hard time. You ever been like this? I had a hard time verbalizing. I mean, I really couldn't put it into words, but I just kind of knew that it was out there somewhere. Maybe I didn't want to. Maybe I just wanted to rationalize. But I came to the place where I said, now, God, I'm willing to do whatever You want me to do. And I'm willing to be whatever You want me to be. And as painful as this experience might be, if I face up to some of these things in my life, as painful as it might be, I'm going to allow You to do what You want to do. And I remember that night just coming to the place where I was able to admit to myself and to God that there were some things true in my life that didn't need to be there. And then I remember sharing with my wife, Carol, and just confessing to her, just mustering up all the courage I could just to tell her. I said, honey, when I was in school, when I was in college, I cheated on some tests. Some German tests, and that was wrong. And God's been trying to deal with me about that for a long time. And I just kind of shaded over it and rationalized it for a long time. And I've really come to the place now where God really wants me to deal with it, and He's really given me the courage to even share it with you. And then the next night I was with a group of people who we were sharing some victories that God was bringing about in our lives. And I stood up, I said, now I don't care what you folks think about me, but I need to share this with you and I need your support. I said, I want to claim victory over this area of my life that I've cheated in school.
And I want to claim victory over that now, and I want to claim victory over the fact that when I go back and talk to that professor, that God will give me the courage to do it. And they really affirmed me and gave me the courage to do it. And as soon as I got back home, I remember going to my office one day and my hands were all sweaty. And I was really tense and nervous. And finally got the courage to pick up the phone and call the professor. And I called him on the phone, finally got his number and called him on the phone. And it was busy. And then I got him on the phone, called him again, and there was nobody there. And finally I called him. I was just ready to give up. You know, I just wanted to throw the whole thing in and just forget it because it was scaring me to death. And I didn't even want to deal with it in the first place, but I knew that God was leading me to. And so I called one more time and I said, okay, Lord, just help him to be there. And I called, and when I dialed the number, he was there. I gulped. And I said, Doc, listen. I said, I was in your German class several years ago, and I cheated on some tests. I said, I've realized as a Christian now that that's wrong. And I'm calling to just ask your forgiveness. Will you forgive me for that? And he said, yes. And I remember hanging up that phone, and I just kind of, whoo, just kind of floated out of that room, because, boy, I knew. I was free. I was free from that. But the thing I began to realize about it was this. The beautiful thing about it was that God had given me the courage to share it with some other people. Not just hanging out in my laundry, but being healed by these other people and to go to Him and, you know, and to go to these other people. And the beautiful thing about it was this, that if I hadn't been a Christian, I never would have had to face up to that. I could have let it go on and on in my life and never dealt with it. But if I hadn't faced the pain of dealing with it, I would have never been able to experience the freedom that comes from it, from going through something like that. Let me tell you something. When you bear the mark of Jesus Christ, it's painful. But it's freedom. It's freedom. And Paul says the result of knowing Him and knowing the power of His resurrection and knowing the fellowship of His suffering is that you might therefore be conformed to His image. That you might become like Jesus Christ. It's like a sculptor who visualizes, takes a piece of marble and he visualizes that he's gonna cut out a tiger. And when he gets that vision in his mind, he begins to hammer and chisel away till he gets it out. And then when he gets it all out, what does he have there? He has a tiger in his hand. And God has a wonderful plan for your life. He has something wonderful to do and to say to you. He has something unique for every single one of us in here. And the beautiful thing about it is that when you know Him, and you're experiencing the power of His resurrection, and you're knowing the fellowship of His sufferings in your life, then let me tell you something. He is in the process of making you more and more and more and more like Him, because God has envisioned in His mind that you would become just like Jesus Christ. That's what He desires for your life. What's the goal of your life? Is it grades? Is it your fraternity? Is it popularity? Is it athletics? Is it your car? Is it your boyfriend? Is it your girlfriend? What is it? I submit to you from my own experience and from God's Word that there is no other worthy goal in your life than to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, to be conformed to His image. And then I guarantee you that when God has said something to you about that and you make that the goal of your life, then I guarantee you that He'll have something to say through you as you go out there and live at your school and in your home and the places where you go. God really does have something to say to you as you get to know Him. Let's just bow our head right now and just ask Him to speak to us about knowing Him. Lord Jesus, there are a lot of people here right now who have never known You, even for the first time. And Father, right now, I would just simply ask that You would give those people the courage to express that. And if you're here today and you've never invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, you've never known Him, and you want to begin today to know Him, just simply slip up your hand and then put it back down. Just simply slip up your hand and put it back down. You've never known Him, but you really want to know Him. You're saying, this really makes sense to me. Just simply slip up your hand and then put it back down. Okay, is there anyone else? Father, I know right now there are a lot of people here who are just like I was. People who talk one thing and live another. People who have never really allowed you to have control of all the areas of their lives. Who have never borne the mark of your suffering in their lives. And if you're in that situation right now and you strayed away from Christ and your life really isn't where it needs to be in your relationship to Him, and you really haven't experienced it, you aren't experiencing in your daily life the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, and you're away from Christ in your life and you know it, and you want to come back and make that relationship right with Him so that He could make you like He wants to make you,